can be seated. We're going to be talking today about a subject that isn't necessarily fun to think about or teach about or to go through, and honestly, like, I've been really blessed in my life that I have not had to apply this sermon very much, and almost to the point where I wonder if there's something wrong with me because I don't have to apply it. But we're going to talk about suffering today, and particularly suffering for doing the right thing. And again, that's something I haven't had to go through a whole lot, but we're just going to jump in. We're going to be in the first book of Peter, chapter 3, leaving off where Pastor Don left off last week, or picking up where Pastor Don left off. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 is where we're going to start. I'm going to enjoy looking at some suffering today. So 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, we'll go ahead and read through there. And he says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So he starts out with a rhetorical question, and he says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of doing good? And when you read that, it makes you you think the answer is going to be, oh, nobody would do that. But then we look around the world and we see, wow, there are a lot of people who will mistreat people for doing good. And you can kind of take that question a couple different ways, and it's saying, well, who is it? And it's those who practice evil and those who don't know God. And then he says, who is going to harm you? What harm can people do to us? Who really can harm us? Look back to verse 12. We covered this last week, but he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So the question is, who really can harm you? It makes me think of also the psalmist who said, "In God I will put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And think about that idea of being harmed. How can people harm us? Typically, if you want to harm somebody, you go after something they love. So if someone wants to harm you, they're going to go after what you love. What do you love? Is it your money? Do you love your money? Yeah, if you love your money, they can definitely harm you. If you love your reputation or your standing or being respected or thought of well, men can harm you. But if what you love is God, can they harm that? Can they take that away from you? No. We will be with God in forever and eternity. And so what can flesh really do to harm us? What can man really do to harm us? And that's really, like, they can cause pain, temporary, but from an eternal perspective, really can't do much. If you think about when Paul said, "I do not consider the present troubles to be compared to the glories that are to come." There's really not that much that man can do to us. And then he also talks about if you become followers of doing good. So I've heard the phrase, like, don't be a jerk for Jesus. Like, even if we are following God, but we are causing ourselves to be jerks to the world, instead of preaching Jesus through love and, like, speaking the truth in love, we can cause ourselves to be harmed for other reasons other than practicing and doing good. So if you're going to get harmed by the world, do it because you're doing good and not because you're doing evil or being a jerk. Moving on to verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So I think of that, and it says, even if you do suffer harm, you're blessed. I don't like that. I don't think of myself as blessed when I have to suffer. But let's look at a few verses, other places that kind of talk about being blessed for suffering. So let's turn back just a couple pages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, In this you greatly rejoice, talking about all the things God has done for us. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. So he kind of gives you this comparison to gold. It's tested in the fire, and it perishes, and so your faith, which is worth way more than that, you're going through these trials so that it can be found to be in the praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of this idea of being purified and being refined. And so it does that for us. It grows us. It refines us. Let's also look at the book of James, chapter 1. And this is another pretty popular verse about suffering. Verses 2 through 4, so James 1, 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the second thing is, it produces patience, and it leads to doing a perfect work that you can be perfect and complete. And so it builds character. As we go through hard times, we start to learn, we grow, we learn how to deal with adversity, and it builds that character in us. It teaches us how to do hard things, which is a good thing. So it builds character. Third one we're going to look at is back in Matthew, so a little farther back. Chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew 5:10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So again, he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he says, great is your reward when you suffer for my sake. And so that is one of the blessings of when we suffer for Jesus, he takes note. And there is an eternal reward there. Great is your reward in heaven. So we can kind of say, even though it doesn't feel like a blessing to suffer, it does produce blessings in our life. And so when it comes down to it, suffering doesn't always have to be avoided. And I told Heather I was going to tell this story, but she wasn't maybe not totally happy about it, but it's okay. When she gets sick and she's like congested and everything, and she comes to me and she's like, I'm sick. I just don't know what to do. And I was like, do I take medicine? Do I do this? How do I make it feel better? And my typical response to that is, I think you're just supposed to suffer. Like, you're sick. You're just going to be sick. You're going to suffer for a few days. And that's probably bad advice. You probably should take medicine, make yourself feel better and comfortable. But that's kind of like the difference in perspective. And the world's idea is going to be like, if you start to suffer, you should do whatever you can to avoid it. But that's not necessarily true from a godly perspective. And we shouldn't just always try and avoid it. And it's not bad to try and avoid suffering, but at least in most cases. But when we're suffering for doing good, it's not that there's something wrong that you have to do something about it all the time. Sometimes you just accept it that that's part of following Christ. Because, once again, it does provide those blessings. And it says, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. So once again, as the psalmist said, in God I trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Don't be afraid of them. They really can't do anything to you. At least nothing eternal, nothing lasting. Verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. He starts out saying, sanctify God. So what does that mean? Set him apart. Put him in his proper place in your heart. Let him have preeminence in your heart so that when you get asked about the hope that is in you, and so when you suffer well, particularly suffering well, but really any time when the world sees the hope that is in you, the peace that is in you, they will get curious and they're going to ask. And so he says, be ready to give a response. And it also makes me think of that verse when Jesus said, when you get taken before dignitaries and kings, don't worry beforehand what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will guide you. And so I don't think he's necessarily saying here, have a script for every question you might get asked, though sometimes preparing, like studying apologetics is good. But don't necessarily have a script, but be ready when you get asked. Don't be afraid to speak. That's an opening for God that God has given you that he can work through somebody's life. So be ready to speak. Don't be afraid. And then he says, do so with meekness and in fear. So what are those two things? Meekness. I guess the best description I've heard of meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control. And so it's not the idea that you can't come across bold and strong and abrasive, but you're controlling like your knowledge that you are speaking. It's coming across as gentle. And then he says, as with fear. And that I think could also be interpreted as like respect. So you're coming across meek, under controlled, and respectful when you answer. So when you think about apologetics, when you get into a debate, what is the point? How are you supposed to contend for the faith? And ask yourself, why are you doing that? Is it so that you can prove a point? That's probably not the best motivation. Is it so that you can be thought of as like smart and right? It's probably not the best motivation. Is it so you can prove somebody else wrong? It's not the best motivation, but it should be love, because we're having these debates, these conversations, so that we can draw others closer to Jesus. So think about if you're just coming across all strong, like, you're wrong, this is why, here's all my evidence. That's not going to draw people closer to Jesus. It's speaking with meekness and fear, speaking the truth in love in a way that draws other people to God. Because if it's not drawing other people to God, you might as well not even be talking, because it's not worthwhile. Let's move on to verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So I kind of can come at this verse two different ways. One way is probably the most obvious. It says like, hey, do good, be people of good, not people of evil. So that when you're accused, it's like, well, what are they going to really accuse you of? And that's good. So we should be people who seek to do good, so that there really isn't anything somebody can bring against you. But there's also another side of that is sometimes I sin and I mess up. And that, in a way, makes me a hypocrite, because I say we shouldn't sin, and then I go and do it. But the beauty of that is, that's why I need Jesus, and that's why we all need Jesus. And so sometimes the world is going to come at us and say, you're a Christian, and I overheard you saying this about this person. If we take the attitude of, oh, well, I'm good, I don't sin, and people see sin in our lives, that's where the world is going to hate us, because we are hypocritical. But sometimes we do sin. And in that instance, when the world comes and reviles us for our sin, use that as an opportunity to give glory to God, to say, yeah, I messed up. I'm sorry. Admit that you've sinned and say, that's why I need Jesus. And that's why we all need Jesus. And so when the world reviles us, sometimes they have just cause for it. And that can be an opportunity to glorify God instead of just trying to pretend like we're more holy than we are. But use it as an opportunity to point to Jesus instead of instead of making the world just think we're more hypocritical. All right, then verse 17, closing out this section, he says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So this is kind of self-explanatory. If you're going to be persecuted, if you're going to suffer, do it because you're doing good, not because you did something dumb to make yourself suffer. I've done that plenty of times in my life, but let your suffering because you did good, not because you did bad. And moving on to the next section, 18, we'll read verses 18 through 22. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." There's a lot in that section. We're going to pull a few things out. Not going to give the entire section justice. But he talks about how you're going to suffer, and hey, it's okay that you're going to suffer for doing good. And then he kind of gives us a couple case studies. One is Jesus suffering for us on the cross, and then the long suffering of God in the days of Noah. And so he starts talking about the sufferings of Christ. And was that just suffering? Of course not. He goes on, he says, him suffering the just for the unjust. Like, there's no more unjust suffering than when I'm suffering because of what somebody else did. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he was suffering for our injustice. So there's no more unjust suffering than that. But what were the effects of Christ's suffering? First thing he said is so that he could bring us to God. Like, that was the main point of it. He suffered so that we could come to know God and be with him for forever. He was made alive, so put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And in the same way, we are, and by him being made alive, we are made alive as well. And then it's at the end of the section, it says he's now seated at the right hand of God. So there was an eternal reward for his suffering. And then when it's talking about Noah, it's saying through the suffering, long suffering of God, eight souls were saved. So through that suffering, people were saved. And that kind of mirrors our own suffering, is that when we suffer, we can bring others to God. There's plenty of stories of people who suffered persecution, and their persecutors came to know Jesus through that. Our suffering brings us closer to God, kind of as we already talked. It refines us. It sets our mind on things of him and not things of the earth. And our suffering is worth it. There is the eternal reward, and people, when you look back at those who are saved through it or who grow through it, there is a reward there. And then it also, so these things can kind of help us when we're discouraged. And I think the church, especially at this time, were such a minority in such a wicked kingdom that was trying to exterminate them. It would be very easy to get discouraged, saying, man, we've been going through this so long. If what God said is true, if he is right, if we're following what is true and right, why is this happening? Why are we in such a minority? Why are we not like ruling the world like kind of Jesus' disciples thought the kingdom of God was going to look like? And he says, remember back in the days of Noah, for over 100 years, Noah suffered the ridicule of the people, and God's long suffering was there for over 100 years, waiting for people saying, hey, you should come have salvation. And at the end of it, out of the entire world, only 8 people chose that salvation. And so he's kind of saying, you know what, things look bad now, but remember, like, it's not new. It's not strange that you're feeling this way. How do you think Noah felt? And obviously Noah was the one in the right at that point. And so don't be discouraged by that. And then he also talks about baptism in the days of Noah, and he uses the word antitype. So a couple definitions. So when you see, when we talk about a type, that's typically something from the Old Testament that represents something that's going to happen in the New Testament. And then the antitype is the thing in the New Testament that the thing in the Old Testament represented. And so he gives a few types and antitypes here. So the type is the flood or the floodwaters. And what he's going to talk about is God's wrath. The ark represents Jesus. And in the same way that the ark took the full blunt, just attack of the full force of the floodwaters, which at that time were the physical manifestations of God's wrath, so that those inside could be saved. In the same way, Jesus took the full wrath of God so that we could be saved. And so a lot of people will use this verse in different ways. It's one go-to if you want to say that baptism is essential to salvation. I don't read it that way because he's kind of saying you're saved really in the flood. You're saved from the water. You're not saved by the water. And he kind of answers that in the parenthetical that it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So it's not the physical what's going on. It's really the heart. And in the same way, baptism is the type, and the heart, what's going on in your heart, is the antitype, where the baptism is the kind of physical example that God gives of what's actually going on in the heart. We'll go on to the next section from there. We'll go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." So as I read through this section, well, he first starts out saying, since Christ suffered, like when Jesus said, like, no servant is greater than his master, like if they persecute the master, they're going to persecute the servants as well. So, like, don't be surprised at it. And he says, arm yourselves with this also with the same mind. So be prepared, be ready. Like, don't like go around expecting to be persecuted around every rock. But just be ready and be prepared, knowing that, you know, it's probably going to come at some point in your life, and just be ready to accept it when it does. And in this section, he then kind of lays out two different paths that can be taken. So the first one is you can choose righteousness, and in effect, choose suffering. If you think about when we deny the flesh, that like it's almost like when you're fasting, like there is suffering there that you are choosing to do what doesn't feel good in order to do what's right. And then he goes on to say, like, he who has suffered is free from sin. Who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh. And so when we choose righteousness and we start, if we come under persecution, if you think about that, like, we are choosing the things of God, and then the world starts saying, like, oh, we're going to make your life terrible because you're choosing the things of God. The more we do that, the more that's going to make us long for our heavenly home. The more we long for our heavenly home, the less we're going to care about the things of this world, the things that, and the sin, it's not going to have less of a hold on us. And so really, like, that suffering is going to draw us towards God and away from sin. And so as we choose not to walk in the sin, the world's going to take notice of that, and they're not going to like it because men love darkness rather than light. And so they will speak evil of us and persecute, and we will go through suffering. But then what's the next step that we're all going to do that he kind of talks about is we'll give an account to God. We will stand before God in judgment. So then the other path, we can choose sin over suffering. And we can run with the world in the flood of dissipation, in the list of all the things that he gives there and countless other things. But then what's that person going to do as well? They're going to have to stand before God. They're going to have to give an account. And so if you chose the first path, you can go to eternal life, eternal blessing, the eternal rewards. If you chose the second path, then it's eternal suffering. So not that we should follow God out of an idea of what's in it for me, but if you need that motivation, you can either pay now or pay later with eternal interest. It's either we can choose the ways of God now and have an eternal reward, suffer for a little while, or we can have pleasure, easy life now for a short time and then suffer eternally. That's really the choice. And then he goes in and he says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. And there's a lot of different interpretations around about this verse. But to me, it just says, like, that's why the gospel is preached to those who are dead in their sin, so that they can come to know God. And so that, as it says in the last verse, but live according to God in the Spirit, so that they can be made alive and come to know God. So hopefully a little bit of encouragement to go through suffering, and he's going to talk more about suffering. I'm going to let Pastor Don do that next week. But it's easy to get discouraged when we go through hard times and frustrating times. So I wanted to end on verse 19 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And so just remember, as we go through rough stuff, we should continue to do good and commit our souls to God as a faithful creator. Just think about the fact he created you. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. And so we can, even though it's hard sometimes, we can simply trust. Trust that he loves us. Trust that he's going to take care of us. And we can stop fretting and worrying, but we can simply trust in God. So with that, that's all I had for this morning. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.